For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together. We pray that you'd help us to focus here just over this next hour on what all of history is about, what the most important thing in the cosmos is, which is what you are working to complete. And so thank you for all the people who are here from the various places from which they've come, and just ask that you would bless their endeavors and our time together here. Amen. Okay, so we talk a lot about the how-tos of witnessing and the fears that we have and so forth, but we want to talk here in a much richer way about the meaning of salvation and how does that relate in terms of the whole Bible storyline. I want to suggest to you that the whole Bible is the story of salvation, and that each of the parts that make up the Bible's story are important streams that come together to form this great river, which is the gospel message. And that for that reason, then, if we truly understand the gospel, it just gives us great insight into the breadth of what the Bible is. And then secondly, we want to talk about what is salvation in terms of the fact that it's the good news that God extends to us through his mercy, where we are really granted by him what we were created for and what we long for. And so what I want to suggest to you is that when we look at how Jesus evangelized, we don't see the same pitch to every person. We see that Jesus is able to read people and to address that part of what he discerned and knew to be true about where a seeker was, the real needs in their life, and was able to present that part of the gospel to them that opened up the door to the wider gospel that he is proclaiming and that he came to establish through the cross. And so we want to be able to maybe learn a little bit from Jesus in that way, because it's important for us to know how to respond to each person as they're presented to us, and to be able to read the situation and to sense where God is working at someone so that we know what part of the gospel to begin that foothold into the heart and mind of the people with whom we're interacting. A little bit abstract, but we'll get practical here in just a minute. I want us to begin, actually, by reading the end of the story. My wife is a funny gal. I'll just embarrass her because there she is. When we watch a movie on our date night periodically, there's a host of movies to choose from, and she will always choose that one that has a happy ending. So she reads the back thing first just to make sure, you know, it's not going to be some weird a movie that has, you know, no resolution or whatever. It's just got to have that form. And I think that's kind of the way we are. We want to know, how does this thing end? Because knowing how the thing ends makes everything that leads up to that end fall into place, right? Let's begin with the end. Let's go to Revelation. This is in your handout. Revelation 19, 21, and 22, I've excerpted some things, and I want to draw some points from that. Let's just read it together. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he had the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he said, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he told me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of the God of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need for light of a lamp nor of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And that is where we're heading. That's not a bad picture. But it's a complex picture, and it describes for us what is salvation. And it is the bringing together, really, of the three main thematic streams that make up the entire Bible from beginning to end. And you can see echoes of each of these dimensions, can you not, as we read through these three descriptions, these three parts of the description of heaven. If this is what the completed work of salvation is, it's made up of these really important parts. On your handout, I've noted that when we talk about salvation, the Bible talks about being saved from. Saved from what? The judgment of God, of course. The Bible also, and indeed more often, speaks of what we are saved to, or saved four. And that's what we want to describe here this afternoon together, these three elements that come together and form this picture of God's plan and God's work of salvation from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the end of Revelation 21, 22. And the three streams have to do with the creation theme that runs through the Bible, the kingdom theme that runs through the Bible, and the Exodus theme that runs through the Bible. And so in each of these cases, if you just take a look at the scriptures that we've put on your outline, we see that there are several allusions to the creation narrative at the very end of history. It's so as though this scene from heaven and the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 are the bookends for the entire biblical story. And so, just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in the end there is a new heaven and a new earth. And just as in Genesis 3 the curse is introduced to humanity, at the end of history there is no curse, there is no death. The tree of life that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden so that they would not eat and live forever in their fallen state, now is freely offered in the New Jerusalem for the healing of the nations. There's no sun or in the completed new creation. But those elements are all there. We wonder, how did they get there? Well, that's a big part of the Bible's story. Second, the allusions to the king and the kingdom. God here in this scene from heaven is the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega. It is the New Jerusalem. It is where the nations are gathered, and the throne of God and His Lamb preside over this new creation. So there's the kingdom theme. And thirdly, there are allusions to the Exodus, where it is the Lamb on His throne, and what an incredible and complex image that is, but it emerges right out of the pages, of course, of the book of Exodus. The tabernacle of God, the presence of God represented by the tabernacle introduced in the book of Exodus, the presence of God is now fully actualized in the presence of God and His Lamb, and the allusion again to sonship, which is so critically important to Israel's identity uniquely as God's son in Exodus chapter 4. So these are the things that we want to unpack a little bit together. And again, for the purpose of really understanding the unity of the Bible, I think that that's an extremely important skill that we develop, is that ability to understand broadly what the whole message of the Bible is, so that no matter where you are in the scripture, you can connect the little piece that you are reading to the broader narrative of which it is a part. And when we begin to read and comprehend the Bible as this incredible unity that it is, our sense of appreciation, our depth of understanding, the connections that we are able to make because the God has, as the single author, has made those connections, increases. And it is as though the Bible becomes more and more to us, unlike a bunch of puzzle pieces that are strewn out on the table, and more like the picture of the puzzle on the box top. And there's just a joy, I think, and a satisfaction when we really begin to put all of these pieces together and we see how wonderful and complex and beautiful the whole picture of salvation history actually is. But then, of course, as well, the application of this knowledge as sort of an iceberg effect, that as we are engaging with people with this broader knowledge that we are developing of how the story of salvation unfolds, that we are able to take from that developing story and the dimensions of what salvation is into the conversations that we're having, so that we know how to speak to each one. It's probably a part of what Peter had in his mind in 1 Peter 2 there or 3, when he said that we should be able to have a case, an apology for everyone who asks. And people ask different kinds of questions. They have different kinds of needs. And we want to learn, what does it mean to connect with someone where they are at in light of this broader story? Is that making sense to you? That's where we're going with this thing. So salvation, from the Bible's point of view, is a three-motif message. It is a message of regeneration, which is the creation motif, bringing life out of death. You were dead in your sins, and God made you alive together with Him, right? Salvation is the reign of God, and Jesus says, enter the kingdom for salvation. And salvation is redemption. It is the price paid by our Messiah on the cross to atone for our guilt before God so that we could be reconciled to Him. And all three of these dimensions fill out our understanding of what it means to be in a saved position with God. So there we are, the unity of Scripture, the creation motif, the Exodus motif, the kingdom motif, and the reason why we're studying it, so that we can witness like Jesus, and we can meet people where they are, and we can connect what God created them to seek and created them to need with the message that He provided for us in Christ. So let's just take each of these in turn. And the reality is that I don't know if we're going to make it all the way through. So we're going to just try, and we're going to go, and you'll kind of see where we're at with this thing as we unfold it. But I don't want to just blather on for another hour and burn you all out. We want to take some breaks and interact with one another on this as we go. Let's talk about the Exodus motif, the story of redemption. What is redemption? What do we mean by that? Redemption is the price of freedom paid by someone to liberate another who has become enslaved. In the ancient world, when a person became indebted to another, they became their slave. In the ancient world, when a person was captured in war or vanquished in war, the vanquished troops become the slaves of the conquering army. And they would, that is a condition in which they stay until or unless there is a goel. That's a Hebrew word for redeemer. A goel is a person who pays a debt that cannot be paid by the debtor. And so the image of God as redeemer really has very ancient roots in ancient Near Eastern history, and very early in the Bible's story. We see it as early as Genesis chapter 14, of course, in the story of Lot. When Abraham redeems Lot, he's acting as the Goel. And God is Israel's Goel. And the need for redemption is rooted in the fact that the human condition is such that we are enslaved. So salvation is redemption because the human condition is one of bondage. And again, in the controlling narrative of redemption, the Exodus story, Egypt is the house of bondage. That expression is used about 9 times in the Old Testament. And it just is this idea that God has come to deliver, that's Exodus 3 verse 8, his people from their bondage, from their affliction. And so God in this way, again, is acting as Israel's Goel. He is their redeemer. But redemption, both in the Exodus narrative and in the broader Old Testament, then carries on a broader cast. So that in Exodus 12, verse 12, the release of Israel under slavery to the Egyptians is not merely a political release of a captive people from a more powerful king, although it certainly is that, and that does occur in space and time, but it is also viewed as God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews' victory over the gods of the Egyptians. And so there is something going on in the spiritual realm at the very same time that something is going on in the physical realm. This is there are the physical plagues against each of the important parts of the Egyptian economy and way of living. Each of those plagues are also addressed to the key divinities that define the spiritual condition of the life of Egypt. Kenneth Kitchen, yeah, like the room in the house, has an important article in the New Bible Dictionary simply called The Plagues of Egypt, and he is an Egyptologist. He's also an evangelical British scholar, and he makes this very important observation, I think, that each of the plagues are a direct assault against the key divinities that define the life and well-being of the Egyptian people, and that in each of the plague scenes, God is exercising his authority over the host of the Egyptian pantheon. Numbers 33, verse 4, really is making the same point that the Exodus is a release from spiritual bondage. And of course, this idea then of redemption as being not merely a political affair, but also and especially a spiritual one, comes to its head in the Old Testament in Psalms 49, a passage that may be familiar to many of you, but it's an important one because it really captures both the human condition and God as Redeemer. It says in Psalm 49, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease striving forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. This is an important point. We are so indebted that no man has enough to buy our freedom before God. When we sin, we come into the person who's who we have violated's debt. That's an intuitive part of our own wiring as moral agents. When I do something wrong to society, I'm put on trial and I'm thrown in jail. And why? Because I owe what? A debt to society, right? When I do something wrong against a friend and I realize the damage that I have created, what do I say? I say to my friend, man, I owe you. I owe you. I'm in your debt. And that universal moral intuition is really a part of God's imprint upon the human soul. And we see that that is the case. When we've wronged someone, we are in their debt. And so it fits right into this whole motif that we see developing in the early pages of the Old Testament and coming into fruition in the New, where we, before God, also owe a debt that we cannot pay, a debt that no man can pay. But because God is Goel, because God is Redeemer, the psalmist can go on in verse 15 to say, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And so that basic Exodus framework is established at the very beginning. The birth narrative of Israel as a nation occurs within that same principle, because the Passover becomes the price of redemption. It is the Passover lamb, the death of that lamb, that pays the blood cost for the sentence of death under which the firstborn in every family is under. So this principle then of substitution enters into the story, so that we're told that this is the first day for Israel. That God is buying their release as Goel through the substitutionary death of the lamb on behalf of those who cannot buy their way out of slavery. And so that is the basic sense and framework of the concept of redemption as it's presented to us in the scriptures. But it doesn't end there. The story of the Exodus continues. Israel's history is defined and punctuated, and in every book there are echoes of the Exodus, and indeed even a repetition of the Exodus to underscore in the minds of every generation of God's people that they are his redeemed by his mercy and by his provision. And so, citing the Jewish author, Michael Fishbane, the Old Testament scholar, he makes this point. He says, the Exodus recurs in the text of each generation in the Old Testament. It keeps coming up. The Exodus motif, the paradigm, the picture of salvation that is represented by Exodus, he says, emphasizes the temporal historical paradigm in whose image all future restorations of the nation are to be manifest. A concord between the first Exodus under the Pharaoh and succeeding redemptions is the issue for each generation. Look to the first Exodus as the archetypal expression of its own future hope. So every generation looks back to the Exodus event as the model of who is God and what is his relation to us as Redeemer. But they look at it through their own circumstance and their own situation to realize that work of redemption that occurred in the past is incomplete, because here we are in the present, mired under the burden and the weight of our guilt, opposed by powers much greater than us that subjugate us politically, militarily, and so forth. And so the Exodus theme is gone back to repeatedly in each generation, because God wants to disclose the fact that that original work of redemption has an end. So we read in Joshua, the next leader after Moses. God says in the early chapters of Joshua, I will be with you, Joshua. How will I be with you? Just as I was with Moses. Okay? And how does he demonstrate this? Well, because all of the significant things that Moses did, Joshua does before entering the land. The people are circumcised, the new generation. The Jordan River is parted, just like the Red Sea is parted. The people celebrate the Passover again, and the law is read afresh to a new generation. Each of the things that Moses did that demonstrated that God was with him, Joshua does. And the story then continues on. The redemption doesn't end. We find that as the prophets begin to look to the impending invasions of the Babylonians and ultimately the deportation into Babylon that will occur in 586 BC in the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that Isaiah and Hosea and other prophets as well explicitly look back to the Exodus narrative as the foundation for their hope of a second Exodus for God's people. That's what Isaiah 11, verse 11 explicitly says. A second Exodus, a new Exodus for God's people awaits. Because why? Because God is Goel. And God continues this work of redemption. And then, then the whole Exodus picture takes on a remarkable and scandalous shift in the pages of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and following, another sort of Exodus, an Exodus at the end of the age, is predicted by Isaiah. And it says here, I'm just excerpting part of this passage because it's just an amazing text. Egypt, he says, will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors. Where have we read that before? Well, that's Exodus chapter 1 and 2, right? Same language. And then it says, he will send them a savior. And at the end of this section of Isaiah, Isaiah addresses Egypt. He says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is extraordinary language. Why is it extraordinary language? First, because God is addressing the two most feared and violent enemies of Israel. Egypt, the nation that enslaved them, and Assyria, that nation which in 722 destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Both nations hated by the Israelites, feared by the Israelites. And now in this text, God is addressing these two nations with the softness and tenderness and loyalty and love as their Goel, as their Redeemer. Blessed is Egypt, my people, is a switching out of blessed is Israel, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, is a plugging in Assyria, where in the Exodus narrative, Israel is placed. This is a remarkable, remarkable text of Scripture. So powerful is it that the Jewish commentator, Michael Fishbane, I'll cite again, he said, no longer is the Exodus the private tradition of Israel alone. He says, it becomes the symbolic form through which a messianic movement is envisioned. Egypt, the first oppressor of Israel, will one day have its share of an Exodus-type event. Isaiah, pushed to the language of cultural memory to the limit of its innermost possibility. This is actually felt, he says, in verse 25, where Egypt is called my people. In fact, he said, such a transfer of designation used poignantly of Israel, that's a citation from Exodus 3, verse 10, weighed heavily on ancient translators. Now listen to this. Unable to tolerate such theological paradox, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in 200 BC, and the Targum traditions, which are the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament around the time of Christ, re-nationalized the text and substituted Israel for Egypt. No way! No way that God is the God who would redeem them. No way. No way these people could be described in the same covenantal, love, committed, loyal language as our Goel has to us. They were so scandalized by it that when they began translating the Hebrew Bible into different languages, they simply swapped back in a gloss of Exodus 3 and the language of Israel instead of what we know to be true in the Masoretic, that is the Hebrew text, of which we actually have copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Fishbane is making the comment that ancient Jewish translators couldn't handle it. No way God is like that. No way he's that way. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He is. He is that way. And so it's kind of an amazing picture that is developed in the Old Testament right there. Is that cool? I think that's cool. I think that's really cool. But it doesn't end there, because the language of Exodus then flows over into the New Testament as well. The language of fulfillment, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the Greek word plero, has this sense of brought to its fullness. That's really what fulfillment means. It means that there is a picture that was uncompleted before and has now become complete. That's what fulfillment actually means and what it represents. And then this picture of redemption given to us in the history of Israel and in the writings of the prophet, replete as it is with this deep hope, not just for Israel, but for the nations as well. The nations, he says, called by my name. That's Amos chapter 9. Jesus completes that picture. And how does that happen? Well, just look through Matthew chapters 1 to 7 and begin thinking about what are the things that are going on in Matthew 1 to 7, and are they not really an echo right out of Exodus? And so in Matthew 1 verse 23, Jesus is to be named Emmanuel, God with us. That language of God with us emerges from God's being with his people in the wilderness, in the Exodus event. That's where that language originates. He tented with them. He was with them. And then it goes on. And after Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt because of Herod's edict to kill the sons born in Bethlehem, return back then to Nazareth, and our author, Matthew, cites Hosea chapter 11, and he says, out of Egypt did I call my son, right? Why does he say that? Because Jesus, as the representative of Israel, is on an exodus. And then what does he do? He's recognized as Messiah by John the Baptist, and immediately goes out into the desert, and what does he do? How long is he there? 40. That's a funny number, isn't it? Out in the desert, 40. Yeah. And in dealing with his temptations with the devil, what does he do? He cites the texts of the wilderness wandering, Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he returns and he chooses disciples. Not 11, not 14, but 12. Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel, which come up again in the book of Revelation. The 12 tribes and the 12 elders. The whole thing is really fitting together. And then Jesus in chapters Matthew 5 through 7, where does he go? He goes up to the mountain. And what does he do? He begins to declare authoritatively, you have heard that it was said by who? Moses. But I say to you this. And here he's giving himself a direct parallel to Moses, but yet greater than Moses. And the theme of the Exodus is utterly unmistakable in those chapters of Matthew, but it doesn't end there. It continues at the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in Luke 9, verse 31. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'll be delivered over. I'll be crucified and raised 3 days from the dead. Luke makes the very interesting comment in Luke 9, 31. He says, Jesus was about to begin his exodus to Jerusalem. That's the word he uses. Some of our translators put it departure. The word in the Greek is the same word, exodus, as the book in the Old Testament. And again, the point is unmistakable that the work of redemption moves forward. It's Jesus who is identified in John 1, verse 29 by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? On the cross. The cross fulfills the Passover imagery of the sacrifice of the innocent to buy the release of those enslaved to hell, at the same time being the atoning sacrifice that covers their guilt. And so we have these remarkable themes weave from the early chapters of the Bible in the book of Exodus all the way into, boom, the ministry of Jesus Christ, who could not be understood independently of those narratives. And then, of course, too, the universal dimensions of this sacrifice, because when John introduces Jesus as the Lamb, he's not the Passover Lamb for Israel. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The world. And just to underscore this point, of course, Jesus, in a highly symbolic way, on the eve of the Passover, has the Last Supper, in which he offers what? Blood and his body. And clearly, the backdrop just makes it clear that he's offering himself as the sacrifice. That Passover and then the later sacrificial system of the Old Testament anticipate. So here's how that whole thing kind of works together. And so salvation then means freedom. That's what it means. And when Jesus is interacting, when we read through the New Testament, we see that when the gospel is being described, that one of the central kind of spokes of the operation is that it leads us to freedom, that there's a longing for all who are guilty to be released from the bondage of the tyranny and their slavery to sin. That is something that all human beings wrestle with. Why? How do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus said that when the Spirit comes into the world, what is he going to do? This is John 16. What's he going to do when the Spirit comes into the world? He's going to convict the world concerning what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Exactly. So we know that this is going on. Yes, in your neighbor who won't even acknowledge that there is such a thing as God, right? He won't acknowledge it, but he knows it. Because why? Because God has sent his Spirit out into the world to do this. Most people, to the extent that they are not overwhelmed with an extraordinary self-deception and self-righteousness, will recognize, I've got unresolved guilt problems. I'm not perfect. And so to people who are realizing, oh my God, there I go again, and I look at the legacy of my life, and it's one bonehead decision after another, one alienated relationship because of the stupid things I've done after another, and there I am. And what were once choices are now habits, whereas once I was free, now I'm in bondage. Anybody can relate to this, or is it just me? Okay, I'm hoping others can kind of connect with what I'm saying here. Because then the message of freedom becomes pretty good news. Paul says, sin shall not be under your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. It's the grace of God that breaks the power of sin in our life. It releases us from the tyranny of our self nature. And that is really good news. That's salvation. I love the fact that the gospel brings to us freedom from shame, freedom from the emotional and the psychological price that sin pays in our life. You remember the scene in John 8 where the woman is caught in adultery, the very act. That seems really suspicious to me because she's the only one who's brought before the crowd. Where's the guy if it's in the very act? You know what I'm saying? This is a setup. Well, should be stoner. And, you know, there's that whole, if you're so righteous, you throw the stone. Everyone leaves. It's just Jesus and the woman. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. How powerful. How powerful. The grace of God. Because he has purchased our release from the tyranny of sin. Because he has paid the debt that we owe to God. He can say to this woman, neither do I condemn you. And frankly, it's the voice of God and his alone that really matters at the end of the day, isn't it? And he has released us from this burden. That's the gospel. And the longing to receive unmerited love is deep in the consciousness of every human being. We know that we want to be loved without condition because if there are conditions, we know we can't meet them, right? We know that we can't love people like that, and we know at the end of the day that anyone else's love for us also has conditions, and we are going to fail, and then what then? And it's to that dilemma that Jesus gives the story in Luke 15. A man had two sons. And the prodigal son who leaves and squanders his inheritance and ends up eating pig slop and realizes that even slaves have it better in his father's house. Like the tail between his legs goes back home, not realizing that all the while that father has been on his front porch looking down that long and windy road every day, thinking, is this the day? And sees movement in the distance, and could this be him? And finally, you know, there he is. Well, the father says, where you been? And you blew it big time, and you really owe me. Or here, have the signet ring. Here, put on the purple royal robe. Let's slay a calf and party because you were lost and now you're found. And that's the gospel. That is the Exodus coming to its fullness in the gospel message and is completed at the end of history when the Lamb of God reigns on the throne of the King. And the feast of the marriage between the Lamb and his people is complete. That is an incredible picture of salvation. And this having a broad, deep understanding of this theme as it is developed in the scripture, I think gives real power and nuance and affection to the way that we are able to communicate the gospel message when we come to that place in a relationship with a friend where it's like, if you really want to know what this is about, this is what this is about. See what I'm saying? And just to be able to have that that iceberg deep below the surface of the whole storyline that makes up what this message is, enables us in the moment to respond to those people in our life who we know to be languishing under the weight of unresolved guilt and failure in their life, and to be able to give to them this message of freedom. You with me? See what I'm saying? Okay, that's one of the three streams then that makes up this incredible unity of the Bible, this incredible message of salvation. Let's move to a second. Let's talk about the creation regeneration motif or theme. It's the oldest one because it starts at the very beginning. Y'all know the story, right? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and what? And what? And the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. So what does that mean? That's an important kind of thing to think about here, and I just want to lay out some thoughts for your consideration and maybe for your further contemplation later. Bruce Waltke has written an important book called Creation and Chaos, and other Old Testament scholars have really, I think to a significant extent, followed his line of reasoning because it makes total sense theologically and definitely in the language of the text. He says, what we have in Genesis 1, verse 1 is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's like a thesis statement. It's like, boom, this is the story I'm going to tell you. And then verse 2, and the earth, it says, is formless and void in the Hebrew, tohu, wa, and bohu. And that expression means something. In Jeremiah 4, verse 23, it says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and the heavens, they had no light. This is an idiom, a figure of speech, and it relates to conditions of death and chaos. It relates to the circumstances of divine judgment. That's what it refers to. And so what Moses is telling us in the creation narrative is, yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but the story and what we need to understand is that the creative days that are described that follow come out of a circumstance of formlessness and void. Okay, do you see that in the text? And the earth was formless and void, and then God said, boom, 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 six creative days. Some would say, as Gleason Archer, the great Old Testament scholar at Trinity, well, he's with God now, but he was at Trinity, that there's a gap between verses 1 and verse 1 and 2, where on the one hand you have God's perfect creation, verse 1, and then verse 2, conditions of chaos and death that God then brings order and life to in the rest of the creative narrative. I think that that's very plausible indeed. There are different ways of looking at that, but I think almost every Old Testament scholar is unified on that basic point, that what we find in the work of creation is an act of salvation. And here's how it works. The first day, God overcomes the chaos of darkness with light that parallels the fourth day, the creation of luminaries, the thing that creates the light. In day 2, water and sky are created to provide life, fish and birds. Day 3, land and vegetation are created so that land animals and humans can live. And so there's a parallelism that works between the first and the fourth, the second and the fifth, the third and the sixth days, highlighted by the crown of creation, which is man in the unique image of God. Okay? So the point here is that creation is an act of salvation. It is God bringing order in life into conditions of chaos and death. And that at the end of the narrative then comes this Sabbath rest, the seventh day, where God rests from his completed work. And it is, as many have made the point, The seventh day has no night. Every other day has, and there was morning, there was evening, a day. Blah, 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 blah. It's a consistent pattern. Not the Sabbath. The work is completed and God rests from his work. And there is no night. Remember when we were reading in Revelation? Is there night in heaven? There is not night. Why? There's no need, because God illumines the new Jerusalem and the habitation of a redeemed humanity. And you just see these bookends of creation narrative to the end of the book of Revelation. They just, in language and in form, just absolutely connect with one another. And so the Bible in the Old Testament, as the stories develop, this creation idea develops into a sort of a cosmic restoration. And so Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 can say, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And in Isaiah 60, verse 19, "No longer will you have the sun for the light of the day, nor brightness will be the moon. The moon will give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." Again, just utterly anticipating the book of Revelation as this story comes to its end. A second life out of non-life, as a paradigm of salvation, is the new covenant or the new heart. And so you have in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." This is, what is this? This is the new covenant that Jeremiah then goes on to describe. "Days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." And so here it is. Life out of death. Just as in the physical creation, God restores conditions of order and life from a condition of chaos and judgment and death, so also with humanity in his image, the death that occurred in the fall and the deadness of the human heart, there's a new day coming when what? When that heart of stone will become a heart of flesh, where the Spirit of God will come to abide within. That is the promise of salvation. And Jesus offers life. He offers his life to produce and to give life. That is the gospel. The purpose of John's gospel is stated very clearly at the end. In John 20, verse 31, he says, "Many other signs Jesus performed, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so this issue of life out of death is the second main stream of the meaning of salvation as the Bible brings it to us. And no other gospel writer more keys on this idea than John does. And he selects those parts of Jesus' teaching where this issue is really made evident. And I make it clear on your slide here. 71 times in John's gospel is the call to believe. That's a pretty remarkable. How many chapters are there in John? 21 chapters, right? So that's like over three times in a chapter, believe, believe, believe. And 47 times in John's gospel, the offer of life. That's what you call a theme. That's what you call an emphasis. And so John, in writing to a bit of a different kind of audience, actually, than Matthew, especially, is moving, is not as focused as Matthew is on the theme of redemption, which is so deeply rooted in Jewish national experience, and really focuses a bit more on the needs of his audience, which are Hellenistic Jews and Gentiles, and the issue of life from non-life. I think that that's really helpful. And so that salvation then is the idea of being made new, not better. Regeneration. This is what Paul says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation, our Savior brings to us regeneration. He brings us new life. So yes, we're redeemed. Fantastic, we're redeemed, but we're also given regeneration. We're given new life as well, eternal life. A longing for an inner revolution. That's what this really speaks to in the context of evangelism. Not to, because I know I need to just start over. It's just, I'm so broken. I need to start over. And or in the case of an honest man like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where, you know, here's a guy who's pretty sincere. Jesus doesn't enter into a debate with him about whether or not he's lived up to the demands of the law. Of course, Jesus knows that he hasn't, but that's really not the issue. He's a sincere dude. The reality is that he's barking up the wrong tree, and he's just thinking in terms of his performance. And Jesus is saying to him, you know, it's really not the issue. The issue, Nicodemus, is that your salvation is something beyond you. And that it's not an act of doing at all. It's an act of being born again. It's about new life. See it again in John's narrative, the longing for the non-religious to connect to God. I think that's really powerful in our society, where people are often making that contrast in their own mind between what? Religion and what? Spirituality. They're saying the same thing as the woman at the well in John 4. Your people say Jerusalem's the place we ought to worship. We say it's here in Samaria. To which Jesus says, lady, the time is coming and now is where those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. An hour is coming when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in this place or somewhere else. And this is, it's about coming alive to God. I have living water, he says to her, to give to you. And that's what it's about. It's not about these religious systems that are vying and competing for your affections. Well, we're out of time. The third stream to this river of the gospel of salvation is the kingdom theme, the reign of God. And I'm sure you'll figure that out. Or you can just follow along real fast. In the Old Testament, it was like this. The Messiah is the king. Israel and the nations are included in the kingdom, which Jesus preaches. The paradox and blessing of the kingdom. Salvation is the new people of God that satisfies that longing for justice that is inclusive of all who are welcome in the kingdom of God, like the weird friends of Jesus and the transcultural community of which we're a part. So, sorry. I told you I'd run out of time. Yeah, okay, so there's a course called Old Testament Theology online on the Zionist website. And so I spend about a week or so on each of these motifs and kind of walk through the whole biblical thread from beginning to end and how this defines this major stream of salvation. So yeah, I think it's wonderful. It's just, this is the Bible. It's the whole thing. And if we get it and we understand it, we can swim in those streams. We can communicate at ease and with clarity to people who are lost. We can be more centered and more concerned about what we're hearing from them than what we feel like we need to say to them, because the Lord will just enable us to bring to mind these things that we know to be true about the gospel. Yes, there are multiple passages where it's clear that God's intent all along is for the nations. Amos, before Isaiah comes along, in Amos chapter 9, says that, it's verse 12, I think. Okay, he says, all of the nations called by my name. So he's got a personal stake in all the nations. But even in the call, which we would have gotten into had we discussed the kingdom theme, in the call of Abraham to begin with, you have to see that in the flow of Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The unique relationship of God to the son of Noah, Shem. And then it follows through in chapter 10 of Genesis with the table of nations. Then in chapter 11, back to the line of Shem, that ends then with the Tower of Babel incident and God scattering the nations, right? And then returns back to the line of Shem and introduces us to the ultimate Shemite, Abraham, the receiver of the promise in chapter 12, verse 3, through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that universal theme is right at the heart of God's call to Abraham for nationhood. So yeah, it's completely embedded. And so what you have, again, is three streams. There are three different themes, but they're all deeply, they merge into the same water. And so that's some of the beautiful, I think, part of this thing is that you see elements of all those things working together to complete this incredible picture of what salvation is. Okay, you have been drinking from the fire hose of all fire hoses, I understand. Let me just pray for us and send you off to dinner. Lord, thank you that that history is testimony to your goodness, that you are our Redeemer, that you give us life, that you are our King. And as we seek refuge in you, Lord, and we give you thanks that you are who you are. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in our communication to the broken and lost people in our lives who have a longing that they cannot even articulate, which they don't often even know, but they are finding false means of fulfilling these longings that only the gospel of redemption and new life and life under your kingdom can provide. And so we just pray for our ability to have that kind of sensitivity to move toward that need with the clarity of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.